May be seated. I invite you to join me now in our prayer of illumination that you will find printed in your order of worship. Let's pray together. Lord, open our minds and hearts, free us from spirits of worry and fear, that we might hear what you are saying as your word is proclaimed this day. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John in three different locations. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 13. We'll start there, and then we'll flip over to John 18. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to use your phone or your tablet or one of the Bibles on the hymnal shelf there in front of you so that you might have a copy of the Word in front of you as we read it together this morning. I'll begin reading with John 13, verse 36, and I am reading from the Message version if it doesn't match what yours says exactly. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Simon Peter asked, "Master, just where are you going?" Jesus answered, "You can't now follow me where I'm going. You will follow later." "Master," said Peter, "why can't I follow now? I'll lay down my life for you." "Really? You'll lay down your life for me? The truth is that before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And now in chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. That other disciple was known to the chief priest, and so he went in with Jesus to the chief priest's courtyard. Peter had to stay outside. Then the other disciple went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and got Peter in. The young woman who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples?" He said, "No, I'm not." The servants and police had made a fire because of the cold and were huddled there warming themselves together. Peter stood with them trying to get warm. And then at verse 25, "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was back at the fire, still trying to get warm. The others there said to him, 'Aren't you one of his disciples?' He denied it. 'Not me.' One of the chief priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, 'Didn't I see you in the garden with him?' Again, Peter denied it. Just then, a rooster crowed." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. And Lord, we give you thanks that you know us more deeply and more intimately than we even begin to know ourselves. Lord, you see the blind spots and the hard spots that we don't even know are there. And so, God, as we enter into this time of reflecting on your word, of opening ourselves to your spirit, guiding us into all truth, Lord, with all that we are, we give you full permission and authority to have your way in us, that you might shape us more into the likeness of Christ, that we might join you on mission in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are new to us this week or missed a week, then you may not know that last Sunday we began our January sermon series called Fear Factor. My wife asked me last night as I was looking over my sermon, she said, "Who gets to hold snakes tomorrow?" And I said, "It's not that kind of fear factor, dear. That you're thinking of the early 2000s game show where they conquered social phobias and extreme circumstances all in the name of winning $50,000. We're in a sermon series at Foley United Methodist in the month of January where we're trying to conquer internal fears. There's a whole set of fears that the show Fear Factor never really was able to deal with. There are things that we're dealing with, like last week when we looked at the fear of failure, or today when we're thinking about the fear of rejection, or next week when we'll look at the fear of illness and dying, or the last Sunday of the month when we'll think about the fear of losing control. These are the kind of things that work deep inside of us, that control us, that dictate us in ways that we may not even begin to know, that have become such a part of our lives that we don't even recognize the impact they have. And conquering these fears is far more important than being able to see a snake or a spider without screaming. Conquering these fears has everything to do with our relationship with God. It has everything to do with living fully into who God has called us to be. And so the need to turn our attention and invite the Holy Spirit to work in our lives as we seek to look at these fears is of utmost importance. The Bible says clearly, places like 2 Timothy 1:7, that fear has no part in the way of God. Fear has no part in walking with Jesus. And so as we uncover fears in our own lives, it's crucial that we submit them to the Lord so that we might know the life and the wholeness that He alone promises us. And so with that in mind, I double dog dare you to get out your sermon notes page and take a couple notes. Today I'm going to mention several different scripture passages. I'm going to mention several different things that are at work in our own lives when we think about fear of rejection. And I just believe that what the science has told us about learning is that if you'll take notes and then you'll use that as a chance to reflect on what you've learned and to invite the Holy Spirit to work in your life, that the chances of you coming into more wholeness of Jesus is more likely than if you don't. So, when I was in the sixth grade, I did something that I have was very unlike me. It was something I had never done before. It was out of my normal behavior set. I think my parents even wondered if I was serious when I began to say that I was going to do it. In the sixth grade, I ran for student council. I had grown up kind of being the reserved, quiet kid that didn't really want to be in the spotlight. And so when I came and said that I was going to run for student council, my parents encouraged me, but I'm not sure they were sure that I really meant it or that I knew what I was doing. I went gung-ho into running for the student council. I was going to be the best classroom rep or whatever it was that I was running for. I went to the meeting where you learn about all the things that you need to do and the things that you can do. I developed my platform. I'm sure it was a great platform, something about longer recess and better desserts at lunch. I don't know exactly what it was, but several of the things that we got to do when we ran for student council in the sixth grade was you got to make stickers and buttons that you could pass out to your friends so that they could wear them around school. And maybe the thing that I liked most is that you got to make posters that you could put up around the school that said, "Vote for Nolan," and "He's the best for sixth grade student council," or those kind of things. Now, I wanted to be the cutting edge politician. I wanted to be right on the edge of technology, and this was in the 80s, and my family had just gotten their first dot matrix printer. And so I decided that I was going to make my banners using the dot matrix printer. And some of you can remember that they had these banner programs that you type the word in or your slogan or whatever, and then it would use like 42 sheets of computer paper and it would spit it all out. And so I decided that my banners were just going to say in big block letters, "Nolan." And so I went and on the little banner on the dot matrix print computer in our basement, I made these banners up that said "Nolan." I ripped the little edges off and I stuck them down in my backpack and I carried them to school with me with a roll of tape, ready to hang them up all over the school so that I could get my friends to vote for me for student council. I will never forget hanging up one of those banners. And one of the rules in the election for the student council was that we could hang one banner in our classroom, in our home room. And so I had kind of been watching and waiting, wondering where the best place for me to hang my Nolan banner up in my sixth grade classroom was going to be. Well, one particular day, we had some free time in class, and I was just sitting there. I had a bookcase on the far side of the room, and there was this bookcase, and I was like, "Oh, right up at the top, this would be the perfect place to put my Nolan banner." And so we weren't doing anything. We had a few minutes. People were working at the desk. The teacher was up at her desk. And so I reached into my backpack, and I pulled out that dot matrix printer paper and began to unfold it. I got my roll of tape, and I got up, and I made my way across the classroom. And I took that banner, and I got a few pieces of tape, and I held it up, and I taped it to the top of that banner so that right across the top of that bookcase, you could see Nolan from across the room. And I kind of stepped back, and I admired it, and it was exactly the way I wanted it. And I turned, and I walked back to my seat. In the matter of time that it took me to walk from where I had hung that banner up on one side of the room to get back to my seat, a girl who had been one of my childhood friends that had lived about a block down the street from me that I had played with for years, took a magic marker, and she stood up, and in the time I walked back across that classroom, she wrote my opponent's name about 20 times all over that banner. When I turned around, as I prepared to sit down and I saw what had happened, something inside of me was crushed. Now, on the outside, I don't think anyone saw anything happen. And on the inside, truthfully, in that moment, as an 11 or 12-year-old kid, I didn't know anything was happening. I didn't break down and cry. I didn't have this moment. But I've never felt such a sense of rejection. That there in that moment, I felt completely alone. I felt completely abandoned. I felt like the teacher didn't know I existed. I felt like no one came to my aid. And I felt completely exposed and humiliated and hurt. In a way that I began to make a meaning about that experience that dictated how I lived for the next 3 decades. And that I began to make a meaning that said, I don't like the feeling that comes when I risk myself. I don't like the feeling that comes when I step into a new thing. I don't like the feeling that came when I got as close to this childhood friend as I did. And so I began to live in a different way. I began to say, I'm not going to risk. I'm going to back up. I'm not going to engage quite as much because I don't want to feel that pain of hurt again. I'm not going to get quite as close to someone because if I get close to someone, I might get rejected. It was all subconscious. I didn't know that this was happening. But it wasn't until much later that I began to be able to look into my life and to see that the way at that feeling of rejection from when I was in the 6th grade had dictated my life in powerful ways. All of us. Every single person in this room, every single person that will listen to this podcast, every single person that will watch this video on Facebook has experienced rejection. We could take the rest of the day and we could pass a microphone around this room, and if you are willing to be honest and authentic and vulnerable, we could tell stories about the ways that we had put ourselves out there. We could tell stories about moments in our lives where we had given all of ourselves, where we had risked. We could tell moments about places where we said what was true, where we were honest, where we shared our feelings with someone. And we were mocked or jeered or belittled or had our wrist figuratively or literally slapped. All of us have those stories. All of us have experienced rejection. The types and different places and experiences of that rejection are as numerous as the number of people in this room. But it's true that all of us have experienced. Probably what happened for most of us is that over a span in our life, that we experienced that feeling of pain and hurt in numerous places. That it happened a couple of times. And so what happened is that initial feeling that you might have had at one point in your life was confirmed by secondary things, where you risked yourselves again and were hurt, where you were rejected one more time. And so you began to make some decisions like I did, maybe not even knowing that you did it, that dictated the way you lived. And that what you've been doing, and you didn't even realize it, was living with a fear of rejection. Well, thankfully, the Bible begins to pull some of the layers back on rejection. That we can begin to look at that pain and that hurt that we felt, and the ways that we've played it safe and backed up and retreated in our own lives so that we don't feel that feeling again. It's amazing to me when you look at Scripture and you really pay attention to what's going on, just how frequently we see people dealing with the fear of rejection throughout the story of Scripture. You can see it in the Old Testament. You can see it places where people made decisions because they were scared of what other people would do. You can see it places where they felt threatened. You can see it in the New Testament. You can see all kind of places where they were scared of Pharisees, where they didn't know what other people would think. And so they made decisions to act differently, kind of like I did in the 6th grade, to say, I'm not going to do what I really want to do, because I'm scared of what might happen from other people. But I think the best story of rejection that we see, or the fear of rejection that we see in Scriptures, is the one that I read some snippets from this morning. The story of the Apostle Peter. Peter is this amazing disciple. I mean, if you study the disciples and you look at Peter, there are parts of Peter that you look at and you say, I want to emulate him. How do I become like Peter? I mean, if you look at just the beginning piece that I read a few minutes ago, which is the story right at the end of the Last Supper, here Jesus has come. It's the last night of his life. He came in and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And at first, Peter, in this kind of impulsive, brash way that he always acts, says, no, no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. You're not doing that menial work. And then when Jesus gave him a little explanation to say, this is why I'm doing this, he's like throwing him his whole self in, going, well, wash my whole body, you know, not just my feet, but all of me. I mean, he's just so in, he's so gregarious, his heart is in everything he's doing. If you follow along with the story, the part that I read is right where Jesus has told them that he's going to leave, that he's going to go on and he's going to go to the Father's house. And the disciples are curious. They don't understand exactly what he's saying. And Peter, his response is to say, why can't we go with you? I want to go right now. I want to follow you. And Jesus is like, no, you can't go. It's not time for you to go. Your chance to come will be later. And he says, Jesus, I would lay down my life for you. It's amazing. I mean, you look at this, and if this is the picture you have of Peter, you're like, that's who I want to be. That's the kind of faith I have. But part of the reason that I chose to read out of the message this morning is because I love Jesus' response there in chapter 13 to Peter. Because you can almost hear the kind of, I know more than you know, that Jesus offers. He says, really? You'll lay down your life for me? And then he says, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. Or before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. It goes on a little bit further. Peter isn't even fazed by Jesus' words. In fact, when he's in the garden, just hours before Jesus is arrested and crucified, Peter again brandishes a sword, wields all this saying, I'm fully sold out for Jesus. I'll do anything he wants. But as soon as Jesus is arrested, as soon as the disciples are dispersed, Peter's story completely changes. The Peter that we saw just hours before saying that he would lay his life down, the Peter that we saw pulling out a sword saying, I'll fight for Jesus, that Peter seems to completely go away. That Peter seems to completely disappear. And all of a sudden we see the Peter out of chapter 18 in the text that I read there, where when they ask him if he is a disciple, he quickly says, no, I am not. Three times he's quizzed about whether or not he has any association with this man. And three times he says, no, I don't even know him. The Peter that we see in one place is not the same Peter that we see in chapter 18. This is the fear of rejection at work. This is what's going on with Peter. That Peter in one place is comfortable being one person, but when he shows up in another place, the circumstances around him, the people around him, his fear of what might happen, his fear of the response from the people who are gathered there changes his behavior. That's really what the fear of rejection is. When the fear of rejection in our life goes unchecked, we change who we are based on the people we are with. Let me say that again so you can write it down. When the fear of rejection is unchecked in our lives, we change who we are based on who we're with. That is the core piece of what's going on in the fear of rejection. That's what happened to me in the sixth grade. That's the reason that I began to pull back. That's the reason that I was scared to get close to people around me. That's the reason that I didn't risk and run for an office or anything like that until late in my high school years, because I didn't want to feel that pain of rejection. That I began to look and I was scared of what someone else might do or say, or the way that they might talk about me, or the way they might hurt me, and that changed how I showed up. No longer did I just do the things that I wanted to do. I didn't run for the office that I might have wanted to run for, because I was more concerned about the response I might get from someone else. That's what Peter did. Peter was really comfortable being one person when Jesus and the disciples were all around. But when you put him in a situation that was difficult, or where there was tension, or where the response might not have been good, he was slow and uncertain about stepping forward and saying what he really believed, saying that he was a disciple of Jesus. He changed his behavior based on the circumstances of what was going on around him. Now, here's the thing about the fear of rejection, and this is what we need to know, that as much as that painful moment happens, like I had in sixth grade, or like you had in that relationship or that place, as much as that pain of rejection comes in your life, that's not really the problem with the fear of rejection. The fear of rejection is much deeper and subversive than just that pain. We tend to live in a pain-averse culture. We don't want to feel pain, and so we do anything we can to insulate ourselves from ever experiencing that. That's kind of what drives us to say, well, I just won't risk myself. I won't tell the truth. I won't get close to someone because I don't want to feel pain. But the problem that comes with the fear of rejection is deeper than just that moment of pain that we feel. The problem that comes with the fear of rejection is the impact that it can have on our life. The problem with the fear of rejection is the impact that it can have on our relationship with God, and the impact that it can make in us becoming what God wants us to be. So the first thing that happens in this place of the fear of rejection is exactly what I've described in my own life, that when we begin to be aware of a place where we might experience a response that we don't want, we subconsciously begin to retreat. We kind of take a step back, and we begin to squelch in little ways our identity. That's really what's at work. So whether it's a sixth grade student council election where I decide I'm not going to get as close to someone, or I'm not going to run for an office that I want to, or if it's in a relationship with a spouse that's become difficult and problematic, anytime you begin to back up because your fear of being rejected is present, you begin to squelch your identity. You begin to shut yourself down, and you begin to live as a lesser version of who God wants you to be. You begin to hide parts of yourself. You begin to withhold things because you don't want to deal with the response that might come from someone else. The second thing that happens with the fear of rejection is that we really become chameleons. This is what Peter did. This is exactly what we see with Peter. That when he was with one group, when he was with the disciples and with Jesus, he showed up in one way. I mean, he's the guy at the front of the line. He's the guy saying, I'm going to lay my life down. But when he was with a different group, he showed up as a completely different person. You and I do this too. It may not be that pronounced. It's more pronounced if you watch teenagers or school students do this. You can see how they kind of put on different masks and play different roles based on the groups that we go into. But all adults are is just grown-up teenagers. We do it the exact same way. It's just we've perfected it. We've made it a little better. It's a little softer and gentler. And so who we are in our neighborhood and when we're hanging out at a cookout with our neighbors may look one way. We'll say things. We'll believe things. We'll talk about things that we would never talk about in our Sunday school class. We'll make jokes at the Y that we won't make here. We'll show up at the ball game like this. But we begin to change who we are based on the circumstances that we're in. We, like Peter, become chameleons. And so when we're in different places, we begin to show different parts of ourselves. But even more than this, the problem that really comes with all this is that this ultimately leads to sin. Now, we don't like to talk about sin. We didn't come to church to talk about sin, although it would probably be a wise thing to talk about. We like to think, well, I cleaned the big ones up. No one can see them. But the problem with the sin is that anytime we are less than ourselves, anytime we're not speaking up in an emotionally responsible way, anytime we hold back a part of ourselves or don't say things, we're lying. Anytime we don't fully live into what we know God is calling us to, even if it's because of the circumstances around us or the fear of what might happen, we're disobeying what God is asking us to do. And so in this subversive, quiet kind of way, if we don't pay attention to this, we begin to stop ourselves from living fully into what God wants, all while we're just trying to say, well, I just wanted to protect myself from a little bit of pain. And then the end result of this is that kind of the snowball rolls, that if this becomes our way of life for so long, is that we completely numb ourselves. That we completely lose the ability to identify what's important to us. That we completely lose the ability to make a decision on our own. That no longer can we think for ourselves or critically engage with someone or something. That all we become is like a mirror or a parrot or an automated robot that responds back to things we hear in the groups around us. Whether it's the news or social media or groups of people, we just tend to bounce the things we hear off and go, this is who I'm supposed to be. And so we just share that without engaging our lives, which ultimately at the core, when that happens, that's a stewardship issue. That means that God has given us the gift of our lives and we have taken it and we are no longer using it for what he has designed it to be. So I told you last week as we began this series that these internal fears that we're dealing with are kind of messy and that they're multifaceted. They have lots of layers. There's a reason Fear Factor didn't tackle internal fears, because it gets messier than just saying, hey, can you hold a snake for 30 seconds? Because when you deal with these and you start peeling the layers back, there's multiple fears that are really at work. And so you might be at this place saying, you know, I don't really have that issue. I'm the exact same everywhere I go. But I don't believe that's true. Because I believe that underneath this label of the fear of rejection, there are really four other fears that are combining to make this. And I bet that if, as you think about the fear of rejection, there's not something in you, I bet one of these four is probably true in your life. What's really at work in a fear of rejection is first a fear of being known. It's this idea that we can't honestly present ourselves the way we are, that we can't be fully who we are, that we can't talk about all the things we like, that we can't say what we mean in every place, that we somehow cannot present our whole self to other people. And so we have this fear that if we do that, that somehow we'll be rejected, that somehow if we're honest about what's really going in us, about what we think, about what we feel, about what we need, that somehow we will not be honored or valued in that moment. What's true for all of us is that we have three different masks we wear in different places. You have a public mask, and so when you come to a group like this, there are things that you will talk about, there are things that you will do, there are behaviors that you will have that work one way. But when you're in a private group, maybe with your family or some close friends, there's a different mask you wear, and so there's other things that you might share, or things you're willing to talk about, or ways that you'll show up, or parts of your personality that no one may see in public. And then there's this third mask that we all wear that you could call your secret self. And these are the things inside of you, the things you think about, the thoughts you have or actions that nobody else knows about, and that you keep all those inside. And we live that way because we're scared that if all those things came out, that somehow we would no longer be wanted or valued, that somehow if our true selves were shown, that it wouldn't be welcomed. That leads right into the second fear that's at work in fear of rejection. So first is we have this fear of being known, that we would be found out. And the second is that we have a fear of not being loved. And these two work together, that if you're scared that if your true self is really out there and someone knows what you really feel or what you've done or where you've been or what you think, that you won't be accepted, then you push back because you want to be loved. Because we have this sense in our minds, this sense that we've lived with, that we're kind of like the Jerry Maguire movie where we need someone to complete us. It doesn't have to be like a romantic relationship, but that we believe we need other people to make us whole. And so we're scared that if we were to be honest, to say what we think, to risk and to live full out, that we might not be valued, we might not be loved, that someone might reject us. Which the amazing thing to me is what we do in response to that. So our response to our fear of not being loved is to give a less than full version of ourselves. That we don't say everything we think. That we don't talk about the things that might be important to us. That we don't risk and live full out. And so essentially what someone is loving in our effort to make sure that we're loved is not the real picture of you. That we hide part of ourselves because we want loved, but then what that person begins to love isn't the full picture of who you are if you're holding things back. The third thing that's at work in the fear of rejection is a fear of conflict. This may be the biggest thing that's at work for lots of you. That it's not even so much about the rejection of the other people. That you have this sense that any conflict gives an indicator of something bad. That if you don't see eye to eye with someone, if you disagree with someone, that maybe you were raised in a home where any disagreement was squelched. Where you were not allowed to offer an opinion. Where you were completely silenced. And so you've grown up with this sense, that this idea that if you think differently about something than someone next to you, that somehow that creates a problem, and any conflict is a bad thing. If any of you are struggling with this, I'll be glad to spend hours with you, because this is where the fear of rejection hits me. For me, it's about keeping the waters calm. Any bit of the boat rocking becomes a bad thing, and so I would rather just avoid fully living and engaging in a moment, because I don't want to do anything that might create this tension or anxiety in the room. And so that's what happens in me, is I begin to pull myself back because I don't want to have any conflict in the space. And so I'd rather just be less than myself and avoid learning how to do healthy conflict. I avoid learning how to have a healthy disagreement. I avoid owning the truth that it's okay for two people to see things differently, that that's how God designed us. We're not all intended to be identical. But instead, I'll just retreat because I don't want to have to deal with the conflict. And then the fourth piece that goes at work in this fear of rejection. So you've got the fear of being known. You've got the fear of not being loved. You've got the fear of conflict. And then the fourth piece is the fear that God will not sustain you. I think this is particularly problematic for churched people, because this is where we really bump in to the key spiritual formation issue in our lives, is that we may know all the things about God. We may know some of those great lines out of the psalm that God is our rock, that he's our refuge, that he's our ever-present help in times of trouble, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we know those things. We can recite them. We won the Bible drills when we were kids. We raised our kids to believe those things. But the truth is that when the rubber meets the road, where you would need to speak up and say what's so for you, where you would need to behave in a way that God is calling you to, where you would need to step into a place where you would put your foot down and say, that's not okay with me, is that you don't really believe that God will sustain you. That you may know the right answer, but then in that moment, you go, the pain is too great. God won't see me through it. Everything won't be okay. And so instead of really stepping out in faith, of living into what God says is true about him, you pull back and you retreat and you become that chameleon. But the problem, especially for churched people, is that means we begin to wear a mask all the time. Is that what we say on the outside and who we are on the inside is completely different. And that's a problem that God has to work on. That's a problem that Jesus is saying has to be changed. That's a problem. That's the very root of things like people like the Pharisees that struggle with being able to look good on the outside, but on the inside, not really living in to what God is calling us to. So the question becomes, what do we do with this? How do we move into this place of dealing with the fear of rejection? I think we could sum it all up by saying that the core issue that's at work in the fear of rejection is that we are looking for our security, our validation, or our affirmation in other people instead of in God. Let me say that again so you can write it down. The core issue with the fear of rejection is that we are looking for our security, our validation, or our affirmation in other people instead of God. We have believed this myth in our mind that somehow our worth and our identity comes from how other people respond to us instead of how God responds to us. That we have come to believe that the way we are treated by other people matters more than the relationship we maintain with God. And what is the most crazy about this, the crazy part of this is so counter to what God wants for us. This is so counter to how God views us. This idea that we can't trust God, that we should push back from God, that we should look to other sources or places for our validation or our worth is so opposite of what God wants. I want to read just a couple of scriptures to you. You can jot these down so you can look at them later. The first is Isaiah 43. Just the first four verses. I may have lost my bookmark. There it is. The first four verses of Isaiah 43. But now God's message, the God who made you in the first place, the one who got you started, don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called your name, you're mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end, because I am God, your personal God, the Holy of Israel, your Savior. I paid a huge price for you. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you. I'd sell off the whole world to get you back, trade the creation just for you. Hear this from Ephesians 1. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. We live with this idea in our mind that we need to push back from God and instead seek our affirmation from other people. that we live with this idea that we can't really come to God until we get ourselves together, where we clean our mess up, or we make ourselves better. And what we see all through Scripture is that God approaches it the complete different way, that we aren't working for our affirmation from God, that we can live from our affirmation from God, that God has already labeled you and deemed you as His beloved, and it doesn't have anything to do with what you do or who you are. It has everything to do with who He is and what He's done. And so the way that we really conquer the fear of rejection in our life is to begin to embrace that we are the beloved of God, that He loves us just where we are, and that the only affirmation or validity or security or worth that we need to look for comes from Him and not from anyone around us. And He has already deemed us as worthy and valuable just like we are. He knows everything in that secret self. He knows everything in that private self. He knows everything in that public self. And He still says, "You're my beloved, who I welcome to me." And so the way that this works, the way that we do it, is that we begin to live for an audience of one. This is really the model that we see of Jesus in all of John's gospel over and over again. When people ask Him what He's doing, he says, "I only do what I hear the Father say. I only go where the Father calls me to go. I'm only about the Father's business." His focus is solely on the Father and what God is calling Him to, because He lives in that right relationship with Him. Our lives are to mirror the same thing, where we begin to take our only cues and our only directions off of what God wants us to do. And the way that we live our lives isn't shielding parts of it from other people. It's to make sure that we're being as fully honest before God as we know how to be. I love the very end of Peter's story. That one that we looked at as the poster child of the fear of rejection also becomes the poster child of the picture of redemption. That even after he's messed up in such a way that helped push Jesus all the way to the cross, that he's denied Jesus after he said he would lay his life down for him, the Gospel of John ends in chapter 21 with the risen Jesus welcoming Peter into His love. Not wagging His finger saying, "How dare you make a mistake?" Not saying, "If you'll just get your act together, then I'll love you." But He asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And that's the question that Jesus asked each of us. As we think about the places that the fear of rejection is at work in our lives, as we think about the places that we tend to show up differently, as we think about the ways that we might want to retreat and not be fully present into who God is calling us to be, Jesus looks at us, and in the same way He looks at Peter, He asks us the same question. He says, "Let this be your guide. In everything you do and in every way you show up and in everything you say, are you answering the question, do you love me?" Peter gently and lovingly said, "You're my beloved, and I take you just the way you are." But then with the care and love of a father, of a nurturing mother, he says, "But let's make sure you've got your focus in the right place." God says there's no part of fear that should be in the life that we live following Jesus. And for you and me, as we think about the fear of rejection, God is calling us to turn our focus first and foremost to Jesus, and to live into the worth and validation that He has already given to you. Each week on Fear Factor, as you conquered your fears, as you jumped from one speeding motorboat to another, as you laid in a tub full of tarantulas, you would compete to win $50,000. That's a lot of money, and that's a great gift. But dealing with the internal fears, dealing with the fear of rejection, inviting the Holy Spirit to work in your life will lead to an abundant life that God desires for you, that is free of fear and is worth far more than any prize that they could give out on a game show. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, how loving and kind you are, that you welcome us and love us right where we are. No matter what we've done or where we've been, no matter what thoughts run through our minds, you have claimed us as your own. Lord, forgive us for those places where we've been more concerned about the responses of the people around us than our focus on being what is it that you want us to be Who is it that you're calling us to become? And so, Lord, we come like Peter, knowing that there are places where we've lived more concerned about our circumstances, but longing to know that restoration, longing to turn our focus to you, that we might live with that audience of one, seeking you and you alone as the only validation and security that we need. Lord, have your way in us. Form us and shape us, that we might be a people who walk without fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.